Sorry for the delay. Had to get myself together there for a moment. Everybody's well rested? Perky?
Well, you know.
It's all for some.
Before I forget, we're going to have a Latin Mass tomorrow. So a little sung Mass so we can keep celebrating Pentecost.
Yeah!
As we are still in the octave of Pentecost in the extraordinary form. We'll do that in the student chapel. Has anybody not been to a Latin Mass before, extraordinary form Mass? Wow. Great, okay. Pretty impressive. So, you might want to, we'll print out the propers, etc., but you might, there's a nice app, iMass, for the iPhone. There's one for Android, too. You have to find, I don't have an Android, but I saw that there's one out there. Anyway, you might want to, you're allowed to, I'm giving you permission to use your phone in Mass. Just put it in airplane mode, huh? But anyway, if you want to follow along with the text, obviously you're welcome to do that. And iMass has, you know, parallel translations, so that's helpful if you want to meditate with the text. I always tell people, you've been to Latin Mass, you have your own mode, but I always tell people to expect it to be more like adoration than like Mass. It's more like adoration, that because you're not saying anything. You're getting drawn into the mystery and being prepared. So with Novus Ordo Mass, it's sort of like pulling you along and forcing you to participate. Latin Mass, you gotta, if you're not doing it internally, you're not doing it, because nobody's going to make you. And so you got to kind of enter into it a little bit more actively, a little more consciously in that sense. So anyway, good. Well, I don't have to say anything more about that. Could we pray for each other for a moment? Pray for me that I say something useful to you, and I'll pray that you're able to hear what God wants you to hear. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In talking about chastity and purity, I feel like you've done this a lot more than I have. So I feel a little anxious about that. I feel like a layperson trying to tell a priest how to celebrate Mass or something. I don't know. If you don't know, I'll tell you, I come back to these sections in the Catechism on chastity and purity over and over again. And every time I read them and talk about them and reflect on them and, you know, give whatever, I keep finding more there. I mean, it's just beautiful. The Catechism's teaching on chastity and purity is really a gem. So I can't encourage that enough. There's a whole section basically under the sixth commandment, a discussion on chastity, the nature of male and female. So that's paragraphs like 2331 and the next whatever 50 paragraphs or something. And then there's also a section under the ninth commandment on purity, which is paragraph 2520, 2517 and following, about 10 paragraphs there. And both of those sections are just really beautiful. One thing that's, a couple things in terms of our own growth in chastity and purity is to realize how some things are interconnected. And so chastity falls under the virtue of temperance. I'm sure you know the church divides the human virtues into prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And then you can kind of hang all of the other human virtues off of those four. That's why they're called cardinal virtues. Cardo is the word for hinge. So those are the hinge virtues. And you can sort of fit everything in there. And the nice thing is that when we grow in the virtue of temperance, we grow in all of the sub-virtues of temperance. And so we grow in chastity at the same time that we grow in humility, for example, or that we grow in abstinence, or that we grow in other aspects of the virtue of temperance. When we resist things that attract us, rather than just giving into them. So when we moderate carnal pleasure according to reason, when we subject that to reason, then we grow in all of those together. Virtues are like muscles. The more you use them, the stronger they get. And so the more that we exercise the virtue of chastity or the other virtues of temperance, all of those kind of grow together. Furthermore, all of the virtues grow in accord with love. Charity is the measure of holiness, and charity is the measure of all of the virtues. And so the more that we grow in the theological virtue of charity, the love for God, then all of the virtues grow together with that. And that's one of the reasons that prayer is so helpful, because in prayer, especially as the more authentic our prayer is, the more our love for God is expressed, the more our virtue of charity grows, the more that all the other virtues grow as well. So a great way to grow in chastity is through prayer. Not simply praying, God help me to be more chaste, although that's not a bad prayer. But in general, our prayer, the more that we're living a contemplative life, the more that we're living in union with God, the more that we're living faithfully according to the sacraments and the life of the church, the more that our chastity is also going to grow in accord with that. They go hand in hand. Now, we might always have a certain weakness in some areas, and that's why I think I said the other day, you know, when we're in desolation, we need to be aware of where those weaknesses are going to emerge. When our insulation, when our protection is removed, and then the weak parts start to show through, we need to know where that is and be, you know, a little bit guarded there, a little careful there. But the point is, as we keep growing in charity, we also keep growing in chastity and all of the other virtues. So that's one aspect. Another aspect, which the Catechism points out in terms of purity, we live in an age where purity so often becomes equated with sexual purity that we sometimes don't think outside of that box. But the Catechism gives us a nice insight. It says that purity is... where are we here? Paragraph 25... Is this what I want? No. Paragraph 25:18. The sixth beatitude proclaims, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart refers to those who have attuned their intellects and wills to the demands of God's holiness, chiefly in three areas: charity, chastity, and love of truth. Orthodoxy of faith. There is a connection between purity of heart, of body, and of faith. So that's very helpful for us to know. There's a connection between the way that we understand the faith, the way that we live that out in our bodies, and the way that we choose to love with our wills. So again, all of those things are going together. It's one of the interesting things to observe. A lot of time, people will have objections with the faith really because they have objections with chastity or with the sexual morality, right? And that's part of what this teaching from the Catechism, this paragraph from the Catechism, is drawing out. Our refusal to live chastity or charity is also going to lead to a heterodoxy or a heresy. Or the other way around, if we're not really forming our minds, our reason, according to the fullness of revelation, then we're also going to become deviant in other areas, limiting our charity, for example, to those that we like, and not the universal command of charity that Jesus gives us, or limiting our chastity according to our own morality, which we create all kinds of weird systems. you already have much more than I do, but we can laugh together or enjoy together the sort of like, well, what's, you know, where are the boundaries of this? Well, you know, Father, we didn't have intercourse. Well, like you were naked and, you know, I mean, you did it. Anyway, there were no babies going to be conceived, but like, why is that more chaste than, I don't know, people create weird systems in their mind of where the barriers are. It's like, I like to shake people up a little bit and say, you know, I'm in favor of arranged marriages, and I know people who have never kissed before marriage, and they have wonderful marriages. And that's people like, oh, Father, I don't know, I gotta give me something to hang on to here. but it's true. I appreciate. There are plenty of arranged marriages that are plenty successful and were for centuries. And I do know people who didn't kiss before they were married and have wonderful marriages. So I like to sort of put those, if you refrain more, if you're more abstinent, it's not going to wreck your marriage. It's not going to wreck your relationship. And if it does, that's a problem that you should be working through. So anyway, I like to sort of push that a little bit. I love people very deeply and I don't kiss anyone. How about that? So anyway, the point being that these things go together. Our will, our intellect, and our body, in terms of purity, our purity of faith, the intellectual purity, our purity of charity in terms of our will, choosing the good of the other, and also our purity of body in terms of chastity and our relationships, our sexuality. So all of that goes together, and so it can mutually strengthen. Sometimes we keep pushing against the chastity area, and that's what God wants us to do. I mean, we should be resisting sin, and people struggle in different ways, and pornography, and there's just so much of it in our age. And so somehow the Lord is also allowing that. I mean, I marvel at, I'm told, for example, that the somebody who applied for the Jesuits like 30 years ago, they wouldn't accept anybody who had any sort of habitual masturbation. And based on my experience of whatever, religious life, like that order would be empty. I mean, it's just so prevalent. So prevalent. So anyway, there's something going on in our time. I asked Vicky Thorne one time, and she's, well, actually, that was an unrelated thing. But the that was a different problem with the insanity of our time that she equated with midnight sleep, the way that women were put out in giving birth for a couple of decades, which has this tremendous impact, which basically destroys all of the normal motherhood that develops in the birth process. And so this whole generation grew up essentially without mothers, with mothers but who didn't have some of these mothering things going on. And then we had the architecture of the 60s. See, that was my question. How did we get the architecture of the 60s, the music of the 60s, and the other insanity of the 60s? She said midnight sleep. I was like, well, you had an answer to that. You're Vicky Thorne. Of course you had an answer to that. It's not important. I'm just it's not important. But another interesting thing. So this study that was done by the professor Lionel Tiger. It's really his name, yeah. And he, oh, I wish I could remember. He works with another guy who also
Robin
has like
Fox.
Two. Who is it?
Robin Fox.
Robin Fox. Robin Fox and Lionel Tiger, who study chimpanzees. They study animals in order to discern human behavior. With names like that. I mean, you couldn't invent that. But they did a study with some chimpanzees and poor Austin was his six female consorts. He would copulate with three of them, and then those three were put on the birth control pill, and so then he moved over to the other three. And then those three were put on the birth control pill, and then he just like became depressed, started to masturbate, was despondent, And then they took them all off the birth control pill. He went back to the original three, right? So it's a little bit anecdotal. I mean, you can't draw sweeping conclusions from this, but it makes me think there's a lot of stuff going on that we can't see, and we don't even know how to test exactly. We know the massive use of birth control pills. How much does that affect the use in pornography and the, you know, temptations to masturbation? And anyway, there's a lot of stuff going on. So it just means that this is part of the battle that the Lord is giving us. You know, that's the simplest way. Rather than raging against the system and justifying our struggles and sinful behavior, that's not the point. The point is, this is the battle that's before us. And that's why your whole mission exists. God has raised up this mission at this time for a reason. And the point is that we can press into those other areas which are more important, to be clear. Charity and faith are more important than chastity. We get that all twisted around. The intellectual sins and sins against charity are more serious than sins against chastity. But if I had people confessing with the same fervor their struggles with faith and charity that they did their sins against chastity, I'd just be delighted, because it's disordered even in our conception of these things. But again, this is what God has given us in this time. And I don't ever downplay people's sins against chastity. And I take it very seriously, and I work with people where they are. Because if they're pushing against that, then they're going to be pushing into the other areas as well. So God has put this before us, and He's made this the battleground. In engaging in this battle, the other things that are actually more important will also develop. And if we can also help people to develop those other areas, our faith and our charity, that's going to help a lot in the chastity realm. Pray more. If not falling in chastity becomes a hook for me to get people to pray more, I'm just delighted. Like, you start making that holy hour every day, you might struggle with this less. Really? See if I can get them hooked that way. I do mean that. That is actually the truth. But whatever it takes, like, get people in front of the Lord. Pray. We give so much lip service to this, and we don't actually pray as we really need to. So the Catechism does a great service for us in tying these things together, helping us to see the connection. And these things do integrate. As we know, our sexuality involves every cell in our body. We don't have a single cell that's not male or female. I don't have a single cell that's female, and you women don't have a single cell that's male. I mean, it cuts through everything. Every strand of DNA that forms everything else in our body has either two X's or an X and a Y chromosome. I mean, God has written this so deeply in us. And that becomes really the defining movement. I mean, this is the watershed of the theology of the body, is Pope John Paul saying, our identity as someone who is incomplete, male or female, not both, which means that we're always seeking this unity, which we discover from the beginning of Genesis comes not through taking, but through giving. Adam is alone, and it's not good for Adam to be alone, because he's made in the image and likeness of God. He's made for relationship. And not only his relationship with God, but also this human relationship. And he is incomplete. How does he discover? Not through all of his work, not through looking at all of the animals, not through gazing everywhere else in creation, and don't we do this, but by giving himself to God. Right? Isn't that what he does? He goes into a deep sleep. What does that sound like? Death. And he gives his rib, which Pope John Paul says, lev in Hebrew, is very close to the word for life. He gives his life to God. He goes into a deep sleep. And that's what brings forth the response of Eve. He gives his life to God, and God gives him Eve as his response. And he sees in her finally, at last, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. So how do we find the answer to the deepest longing in our heart? How do we discover what we're made for? We make a gift of ourselves to God. And then we also discover in the other, the one that finally corresponds, that resonates with me. not only the bride for my marriage, but also the bride of the other. But I discover it all through self-gift. Our sexuality is orienting us to self-gift. And it's another thing that I say endlessly in confession to people who are struggling with chastity. The struggle with chastity is going to become more poignant if we're not giving ourselves in the other ways that we're made to give ourselves. So the things that cause our sexuality to get closed off and to come out sideways are things like laziness, and also stress closes me in on myself. If I'm self-indulgent in other areas, in food and drink and these kinds of things, then it's also going to come out in chastity. If I'm avoiding my work, if I'm not entering into relationships, if I'm not serving my brothers and sisters, if I'm not offering a gift of myself in prayer, all of these things become ways that I'm closed in myself. And when I'm closed in myself, my sexuality is not producing the self-gift that it's meant to produce. That I offer the gift of my masculinity, and then I receive the gift of the other, and complementarity, and then also in a particular way in femininity. But if I'm not giving myself, then the sexual problems are going to get ramped up. So the importance of self-gift and the discovery of our sexuality as being something that's not, you know, an added extra, but really goes to the essence. I am a male human being, or you are a female human being. they're all tied in there. There's no neuter human beings. We're male or female. And so that's an essential part of what I live out, essential part of my identity. Let me just read a little bit of... the Catechism says in paragraph 2337, chastity means the successful integration of sexuality within the person, and thus the inner unity of man in his bodily and spiritual being. Let's say it's important. Sexuality in which man's belonging to the bodily and biological world is expressed becomes personal and truly human when it is integrated into the relationship of one person to another in the complete and lifelong mutual gift of a man and a woman. The virtue of chastity, therefore, involves the integrity of the person and the integrality of the gift. So JP2 language, right? So the integration of sexuality within the person, and thus the inner unity of man in his bodily and spiritual being. So on the one hand, it's good to know what the end game is. On the other hand, it's good to realize that we're somewhere in process. Full integration of our whole person is a work in progress. And so we have to be a little bit patient with ourselves and with others. We have to know our own limitations. If we're not there yet, then we can't push ourselves to be there. If we're in a place that beholding beautiful women is a great struggle for us, we have to know when it's important to look away, or when we need to be whatever, when our weakness is more present. We need to know when we need to be in relationship with others, be with the brothers, be with the sisters, and strengthen that gift of self. So to be patient with ourselves in growing in chastity. And a similar thing, I mean, if the internet is a temptation for you, then got to be honest about these things. So fortunately, and I say this to women now as much as men, there's an interesting problem that's occurring that women are having more troubles with pornography, but it's more embarrassing because you know, boys have always been dirty and whatever, problematic, and so, oh, you know, there's some embarrassment for guys, especially Catholic guys that are trying to, okay, but there's so much support now for these things, but the girls bear more shame, and so there's more of a likelihood of keeping it hidden and not dealing with it. And so it's important to realize that. It's growing. There's an interesting, another thing I learned from Vicky Thorne. I'd love to get the reference from her. I need to do that. But she said, there's an interesting thing that happens, that they did a study, which is an immoral study, by the way, but people who didn't have the same morality as us did the study, and they said, they showed pornography to a group of women who said, like, ah, you know, dirty, nasty movie, whatever, just not interested. And then they showed the same movie to the women while they were ovulating, and it was attractive. And then, from then on, even when they weren't ovulating, it was attractive. So that's interesting to know. See, again, there's just stuff going on in our bodies, especially in women's bodies, which are amazing and complicated. There's stuff going on in our bodies that we just don't fully understand all of the dimensions of that. So we really need to be humbled before the complexity of our own person. And to, even though I live in my body, I don't know my body perfectly. I try to read the signs of my body. I try to pay attention to these things. I try to understand how that correlates with external factors, but there's just so much that we're still figuring out, we as a society and each of us individually. So we have to be humble about that and recognize there are those kinds of factors going on. And that goes back into the not judging and being humble when we struggle with different things. So who knows how women, the average age of first exposure to pornography is now 8 or 9 years old. You know, and I heard this, we had Dr. Peter Kliponis came and talked to the seminary back in January and gave a great, he's written some excellent books. Integrity Restored is one of them, on pornography and working through that and a kind of a whole plan for that. He's really, as far as I know, he's the only Catholic psychologist who has really fully immersed himself in this realm. And he's done a ton of great work and gives a lot of talks. And anyway, he's great to look up. He's got a lot of good stuff on the internet. But he was telling us this, that the average age of exposure to pornography is whatever, 8 or 9 years old. And I thought back and I thought, wow, yeah, that's true for me. Amazing. You know, I had an older brother, cousins, didn't know what it was, and you know, thank God it wasn't a repeated thing. But yeah, 8 or 9 years old, right? And that's happening regularly. So who knows what poor woman has been exposed to pornography, not of her own responsibility, and is ovulating, and so there's no place for judging. There's no point to judging. We need to be patient and merciful with ourselves and with each other. And then just take the steps that need to be taken, whether that's some accountability. Covenant Eyes has lots of great stuff, using the software, get accountability partners. Covenant Eyes will block things, but then it also raises an alert to someone so that it forces you to have the conversation. So it's one thing just to block. It's a second thing to turn the temptation to sexual sin into an encounter with a person. And then we're actually growing in chastity, not just resisting the sin, but growing in a positive way, using the virtue of chastity for relationship, for encounter. It's humbling, and how beautiful it is to be humbled and vulnerable and to be received with love. So that's why we choose accountability partners who are going to be able to receive us and support us. We're tempted to beat ourselves up, and there's really no point in that. Beating ourselves up just causes damage to our fist and to our face, and then we have a damaged fist and face, and nothing else has really progressed in that. We need mercy, and God never tires in giving us mercy, and we need to strive for that with each other. God forbid you ever say, aren't you over this yet? Can't you just get with it? And God forbid you say that to yourself. So one of the things I love about Saint Therese, she says on her deathbed, littleness is knowing, is not getting discouraged by our failures. Because little children fall often, but because they're little, they don't hurt themselves very much. And she says, essentially in that and also elsewhere, like, are you surprised by your falls? That's pride. Confess the pride too, then. So the more that we can take that kind of attitude, like, yeah, I'm weak. Now, again, we're not making that an excuse for ourselves that we say, I'm not even trying anymore. I just, you know, like, go home and watch pornography endlessly because I don't have any self-control, you know, like, oh, now I'm going to go, you know, anyway. But so we shouldn't be ridiculous about it. It's not self-justifying. But the point is, when we've fallen, God is already there with his hands outstretched. It's another thing that I like to reinforce in terms of confession is that God doesn't wait until confession to have mercy on us. God already has mercy on us. We seal that, and we need to, in the sacrament of confession. But don't wait until confession. Don't be like, oh, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. Oh, finally the confession. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to hell. You know, no. Make an act of contrition. That's why the church can teach that, and you know, if you make a perfect act of contrition, a sincere, perfect means that it's really out of love for God, not just out of fear of hell, but we make an act of contrition and we make a resolution to go to confession at the next reasonable opportunity. It doesn't mean that, you know, you got to beat on the rectory door and wake the poor priest up in the middle of the night. I got to go to confession, Father. I'm sorry. I'm going to hell. All right. Make a perfect act of contrition. Make a clear resolution to go to confession at the next opportunity. I know that we have confessions tomorrow in the Basilica at 4 o'clock. I'm going to go to confession tomorrow at 4 o'clock. Receive communion. God has already, he already communicates his mercy. He can give us the grace of confession in advance. Not that we're being presumptuous, but we need to receive that right away. And in fact, the more that you can receive his mercy in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of your sin even, it's going to be better because the wound is open there. Sometimes what we treat confessional as is like, I'm not going to look at what I did. I'm not going to look at what I did. Father, this is what I did. Now I'm not going to look at what I did. Now I'm not going to look at what I did. And we don't actually, I'm sure there's a trickle of grace that gets in there, but there's a whole lot of healing that we miss out on because we don't just like open that and feel it and feel our brokenness and our misery and also at the same time allow God's mercy to wash over us. That's what we need so deeply, just right in the midst of our failure. And so don't waste an instant. I don't have to look at that because I'm going to confession tomorrow. Going to confession tomorrow. Going to confession tomorrow. Going to, you know, like, this is not helping us. Lord, I'm a broken, miserable sinner. And I love you. Let me hold you. Thank you. And Lord, I want to receive the sacramental grace of confession. I want to know, I want to hear it, I want to receive it. I want that the gift that comes through your church also. So open to receiving. Open to receiving his mercy. And these things can all help us to grow in chastity and purity, charity, right faith, and also the bodily integrity that expresses that in our sexuality. Oh, let me read just another word here or two, and then I'm going to ask you for questions. Paragraph 2338 in the Catechism says, "The chaste person maintains the integrity of the powers of life and love placed in him. This integrity ensures the unity of the person. It is opposed to any behavior that would impair it. It tolerates neither a double life nor duplicity in speech." So again, we see the way that our speech, learning to make our yes mean yes and our no mean no, saying what you mean and meaning what you say, that this also impacts, again, it's about integrity. The more that we allow duplicity, the more that we allow a double life to develop, then the more things can really, the mold really grows in the darkness. And the more that stuff starts to expand in us. And so the more that we can be honest and humble, and I was talking about Cobot yesterday and the vulnerability and the dependency that's there. And I find that so much in people who are really honest and really vulnerable. And so, some examples I go back to often, a friend of mine who went into AA was telling me about this guy in AA, a kind of old, you know, grizzled guy, and he was talking about how he, you know, drank himself into homelessness and lost his job and wrecked his marriage and, you know, went on these wild exploits and all this kind of stuff. And then obviously came away from that, been in AA for like 10 years. And he says to the group there, he goes, you know, I got another run in me like that. I know I can take that path again. But what I don't know is if I have it in me to turn back again. So beautiful. I know I can't take that run because I don't know if I have it, what it takes to come back again. That's so beautiful. And then I always love the image from the movie A Beautiful Mind, the story of John Nash, who's a brilliant economist and is schizophrenic. And so he's created this whole alternate reality with these people that he's lived with for years who don't actually exist. And then he finally gets exposed, gets treatment, comes off of the meds, almost kills his own child, gets to the point he's on the meds and he's really settled into this life where he can't even trust his own mind. He can't trust his own eyes. And at the end of the movie, he's coming out of his classroom and having been this like really robust, brilliant, insightful, you know, strong, he's just kind of humbled. He's coming out of the classroom with one of his students and there's a reporter there and he goes, "Are you Professor Nash?" And he looks at him and then he turns to his student and he says, "Is he real?" And then the student goes, "Yes, yes, Professor, he's real." And he just looks back to him and he says, I'm sorry, I just have to check these things out." Getting to that place of knowing our own weakness and being humble about that, honest about that, that integrity of speech, not having a duplicity of speech, but really knowing ourselves, not having a double life, but being humbly the broken sinners that we are, who are redeemed by God's mercy, not by our own excellence. We need Him. So we can be honest about that. And then I want to... just one last thing about that I really love in the Catechism. Paragraph 2521. "Purity requires modesty, an integral part of temperance. Modesty protects the intimate center of the person. It means refusing to unveil what should remain hidden. It is ordered to chastity, to whose sensitivity it bears witness. It guides how one looks at others and behaves toward them in conformity with the dignity of persons and their solidarity. Modesty protects the mystery of persons and their love. It encourages patience and moderation in loving relationships. It requires that the conditions for the definitive giving and commitment of man and woman to one another be fulfilled. Modesty is decency." Now we finally get, "It inspires one's choice of clothing." And we hear modesty, we immediately go to clothing, right? Well, it took us about 7 sentences to get there. It's not the first thing. "It keeps silence or reserve where there is evident risk of unhealthy curiosity. It is discreet. Lastly, there is a modesty of the feelings as well as of the body. It protests, for example, against the voyeuristic explorations of the human body in certain advertisements or against the solicitations of certain media that go too far in the exhibition of intimate things. Modesty inspires a way of life which makes it possible to resist the allurements of fashion and the pressures of prevailing ideologies." So now I was just talking about being honest and humble, right? About and not having a duplicity of speech. But this is telling us on the other side about modesty, and there's a modesty both in revealing what is of me and also a modesty in not looking into what is private to another. So we need to have a modesty in not trying to see things that we shouldn't see or know things or whatever, And we needed a modesty also in not revealing things that are not proper to reveal. So I'll make a very obvious, it's nice to have a firm point in this. So it would be inappropriate for our married people here to tell us the details of their sex life, right? That belongs to them, and it's beautiful, and it's private, and it's personal, and it's intimate, and it's, we should reverence that. How beautiful. Right, so now there may be some private setting, you know, in close friendship or something like that. There are some people that share some details with me for the sake of spiritual direction or something like that. It's not absolutely prohibited in the right, but with modesty, all of that is veiled. All of that is veiled because there's something beautiful and precious there for married couples with each other. So that's an example of modesty in speech and in knowledge. We're not looking into that. It's in the veil, and there's another dimension to that. That, anyways, sex is a little messy and complicated, and you know, it's, and in some ways it's better to have the veil, because what's happening there is more than the details of the physical, which actually would distract us from the real beauty that's there in the union of persons and the presence of God, and even in those moments of creation, the creation of an infinite, immortal human soul in the body of the woman. Whoa. But the married couples don't experience that or see that even as well as we do through the eyes of faith. They and we can behold that better from the veil, from beyond the veil, than we can by getting into the details. Right, so there's something about the veil that also preserves, that helps us to look beyond just the human, to allow that to be an icon or a window to the transcendent and really see the presence of God. So that's what modesty does. We don't curiously grasp at things that we shouldn't see, which actually will spoil the mystery and will distract us from what is truly beautiful. But modesty allows the veil to be present, to reverence that. I'd like to say to people too, to bring it to modesty and clothing for a moment, you know, the skin is not that interesting. It's just not that interesting. There's like, whatever, moles and warts and pimples and all this other kind of stuff. I mean, it's just not that interesting. The clothing, the veil, is beautiful and actually helps us to see the deeper beauty more clearly than the skin does. Removing clothing doesn't get us closer to the mystery. It gets us farther away from it. Unless we're, again, you know, in the context of marriage, and there's an entrance into the fullness of that mystery in the context of the sacrament, but removing clothing is not actually helping things. So for those who are clothing themselves, or for those who are beholding them, undressing people is not getting us closer to the mystery. It's not actually helping. So learning to appreciate, to reverence the veils of modesty. I was just giving spiritual direction to one of the sisters, and I was already thinking ahead to this talk and thinking about her veil. You know, it's like, hair is never so fascinating as when you can't see it. Like, what is that hair? That hair must be amazing. What is going on there? So, and I was thinking also, I'm celebrating an extraordinary form mass on Sunday, and it's just been, I'm trying to have a couple, so I was having one this morning so that I can remember what I'm doing. And I was, you know, using the veil for the chalice and all of that. The chalice is more beautiful veiled. We have the most beautiful veils. It's like, wow, the little tent on the altar with the beautiful veil and the little burse on top, and there's something so fascinating, captivating about that. We you know, it's, and then it's like exciting. So I'm gonna remove the veil at the moment, you know, as I'm entering into the Eucharistic mystery. Who gets excited about removing a veil and seeing a chalice, right? Well, I do. So, but these are the things, you know. Likewise with the wedding veil. How beautiful. I get excited every time that I know what her face looks like. I've been looking at her face forever, but suddenly you put a veil on it. I'm like, oh. Veils are beautiful. And the veil of clothing, the veil of modesty, being reverent toward what is holy, not just exposing these things. These are the way that we speak, the way that we act. All of this is a way of veiling what is beautiful. Part of purity, part of chastity. As the Catechism says, purity requires modesty. Purity requires modesty, that modesty of speech. So, I think it's enough for now. Let me give you a little blessing and then I'll take any questions. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
God-loving Father, inspire your beloved children, your missionaries, your servants, with the insight, the understanding, the reverence, and the love for human sexuality, for the mystery of how you have made us male and female, with mercy and tenderness and reverence for others, for weakness, and fill our hearts with charity, that through charity and faith and chastity, they may become truly pure and in all things behold you. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.